sense of feeling like a pastor's mic was too loud. I must be wearing it different than last week, huh? Sorry about that. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of feeling trapped or stuck in life. You ever have that? Kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, they say, where maybe this is the path I came from, and I know I can't go back down that path, as tempting as it may be. And this is the path forward, but it appears like there's a big wall right in the way. You ever have that? And it's tempting at those moments to kind of, I don't know, hedge our bets and try and lean a little bit on what worked in the past. Well, this has worked before. I've heard this work before for someone else. And it's also good of us, and I think God desires for us to sort of trust in Him. And so we kind of halfway it. You know, we lean a little on what worked before, on what we were so familiar with, on our past way of living, on the past way of life. And yet, we lean a little on God. Not completely. We leave that old way as kind of a safety net, it seems. And I want to present to you that that is exactly what's going on in Genesis chapter 32. If you have your Bible, open to Genesis 32. You remember last week we meet Jacob, who is fearful at encountering his brother Esau because he has sinned against him. He has stolen his blessing through deception. We find out in Genesis chapter 27, and he's exiled then in chapter 28 from the land to which God has promised him to dwell. And as he's preparing to enter again this land, he goes to make things right with his brother. And if you remember, in verses 7 and 8, he sort of divides the people that are with him and his possessions. It's kind of a way of protecting them, hopefully caring for them. And then he sends this generous and lavish gift to his brother, servants with these droves and droves, or waves and waves of livestock, these presents for him. And in verse 20, he says exactly what he was thinking. He reveals his intentions. I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And so in one sense, we see this true change in Jacob. We see that he's no longer simply self-motivated. He's now concerned about those under his care, and now he's desiring, even going out of his way, to make things right between himself and his brother. And yet, it seems that through these presents and through this division of the camp, he's still got a little bit of a fleshly safety net. He's kind of protecting himself as much as possible. Yes, there's faith, there's true trust in God, but there seems to be lingering sin still. And so as we come to the end of Genesis 32, verse 22, we're going to see how the Lord resolves to deal with Jacob as he prepares to meet his brother, as he prepares for what seems to be an inevitable battle with 400 men coming with Esau. Genesis 32, verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. If you're taking notes, first on your outline is this. It's on the back of your bulletin. God's touch wounds us before we receive his promise. God's touch wounds us before we receive his promise. I know that's a strange thing to begin a sermon with, isn't it? You're thinking, what does God want to injure me? Does he want to harm me? Well, not so much, but sort of. See, it is not God's intention, nor do I mean by this statement that God's touch wounds us, that God wishes to hurt you or harm you, ultimately. It is God's intention, we know, to see his holy reign, his blessing, drive out the sinful self, the fleshly and carnal man. And so he's willing to wound our flesh in order to see his spiritual life and his spiritual blessing made known in our lives today. Look in verses 22 through 24, the first half of 24. After finally securing his family and his possessions, he sends them over the Jabbok, and Jacob finds himself alone. That's a peculiar place for a man waiting to be attacked by 401 men. All alone, waiting. When suddenly, out of the stillness of the night, he seems to be tackled and drawn into this battle. And what we see here, verse 24 and 25 tell us, a man wrestles with him. And I know the question, we all have this question, who is this man? Who is this man that's wrestling with Jacob? Some have suggested that perhaps this is Esau himself, that he has snuck up on his own in the middle of the night, found his brother, and attacked him. They say if you look at the language of chapter 32, verse 20 and verse 30, he recognizes that perhaps, afterward he says, I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me. And then in verse 30, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. And then in chapter 33, the very next chapter, when he does meet his brother Jacob, in verse 10, he says, I have seen your face, to Esau, and he says, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So some have suggested that this is actually a battle between brothers, duking it out. Some have suggested that this is a pre-incarnate visit to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That the time scripture says that this is the angel of the Lord, or that a man visited, similar perhaps to Abraham's encounter with the angels in Genesis 19 before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That this is what they call a Christophany. That this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are both possibilities, certainly. It seems clear because Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 comments on this, says that Jacob strove with the angel, which that term is loose. It could mean a man such as Esau or another man. It could mean a heavenly messenger, a spiritual created being such as an angel that we know, and these angels that were camped there at the beginning of chapter 32. Or it could be Jesus himself appearing as the heavenly messenger in the flesh. And so we can't know with complete confidence which of those it is. It seems clear that God's word wants us to know this is a heavenly messenger. If it is a man, he has been sent from God for God's purposes in Jacob's life. Jacob went on his way, we find, and the angels of God met him at the beginning of the chapter. So this encounter is, again, Jacob and his earthly living intersecting with the heavenly living. It's the same thing that occurred in chapter 28 when he had this dream of a stairway to heaven and the angels are ascending and descending. And though Jacob, his struggle, we know, has been with man, right? He has this problem ever since he's exiled from the land in chapter 28. It's with Laban. Remember, Laban deceives him for his daughters, and he cheats him out of a proper wage. Over and over again, he struggles with man, with Laban, and now he's struggling with his own brother, Esau, trying to be reconciled to him. But what chapter 32 shows us is that Jacob's struggle was really all along with God. He was not wrestling and struggling simply with men, though that was an expression of this struggle. He was struggling with God. And I wonder, what's your struggle? I think some of us think that as we face trials and struggles, that this is either God picking on us. I think there was a movie several years back called Bruce Almighty, right? And it's a movie with Jim Carrey, and he talks about how God is like the kid on the anthill with a magnifying glass, just picking on the little creatures, allowing their little arms and legs to be singed off. Perhaps that's your view of God. Well, God is simply picking on me. He's just allowing all these terrible things to happen to me. And so who could this God be? Perhaps your struggle is with man, much like Jacob's. It's in your marriage or in your work, in your finances. It's in your relationships with your families or your friends or even your church. I want to suggest to you that quite possibly and quite likely there is a struggle with man, right? There's always a struggle with other humans of the flesh. It begins with our own sin and is also external to us. It's the sin of others. But ultimately, our wrestling, our struggling, much like Jacob's, is with God himself. So whatever circumstances you find yourself in, failing health, difficult relationships, I would encourage you to seek the Lord, to wrestle with him, to struggle with him. And what do we see here? God's touch. Verse 25, notice, when the man saw that he did not prevail, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? If this is indeed God or an angel or the Lord Jesus himself, how can he not just beat up Jacob? There's something going on here, helping us understand the character of a person of faith and the character of God. And so what does this man do? This angel touches the hip socket, and Jacob's hip is dislocated during this fight. It's interesting, you know, the prophet Amos says that the Lord God of hosts, or the God of angel armies, touches the earth and it melts. What powerful language. The psalmist writes in Psalm 104 that the Lord touches the mountains and they smoke. To be touched by God is not necessarily a positive thing, it would seem, from these passages. Yet we see here in Genesis chapter 32 that God's touch wounds us just like a surgeon's scalpel. It is an injury that is necessary in order to heal us. That's what we see going on here with God touching Jacob and dislocating his hip. It's similar. It's a theme we see in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And he goes on at length to describe the throne room of God and this vision that he sees. And he says, and I said, woe is me. Woe is me. The literal Hebrew there is, ugh. It's amazing. It's almost like a guttural sound. It's not even really a word. It's, ugh. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, verse 7. Then one of the seraphim, that's an order of angels, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. See, the touch of God may singe for a moment, but it is a touch that brings healing and forgiveness. It establishes us in right relationship with God. It sends us, as we see from Isaiah, into the world as changed people. And did you know that God is spiritually violent when it comes to your sin? We don't like to use words like violence in the church anymore. We want to diminish violence. And in one sense, that is what God has come to do. But there's a lot of blood that happens throughout Scripture. To declare that God is spiritually violent when it comes to our sin is to hold in high regard the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that not what occurred at the cross? When God confronts violently our sin in order to make known to all people, to you and to me, his justice and his righteousness. But is it not also to show us his compassion, his great love and mercy for all people? That he would provide his own son as the sacrifice on the cross to bear the entire weight of his judgment and wrath upon himself. What a great God we serve. God is violent spiritually toward our sin. That's what we see. This is the words that Jesus uses in Mark 9 to describe the warning for us. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's pretty extreme language. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Church of Rome, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What this means is this. He's not speaking simply of water baptism. Water baptism that we will celebrate in 2 weeks is a physical expression of this true spiritual reality. The true spiritual reality is that as you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your old sinful life is crippled. More than that, it's killed. It's put to death with Christ, nailed to the cross. It is done and finished. Why would you drag that carcass out? It's dead. Let it remain dead, brothers and sisters. Paul continues, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and for yours. And that if we come to trust in him, if we turn to him and believe in him, that old sinful Tyler and that old sinful person is dead with him. And now we are raised with him by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk and live in a new way. This is the message of the gospel. Romans 6, verse 6, just a few verses later, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So once we were slaves to sin, we obeyed it as our master. Now we have been set free to be slaves of Christ, to obey him with joy, and to live as slaves of righteousness. This is the message of the gospel. Paul writes the church in Galatia, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, there's a way of living as believers, as people of faith, that actually cancels out what Christ has done. How is that? He says this, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. For us to live as though God doesn't violently treat our sin the way it deserves, to be justly condemned, is to not only belittle the cross, but it's to say the cross doesn't matter. Jesus didn't have to die. And you look around and there's quite a few people who want to entertain that idea today. And it's tempting. But the problem is our source of love is God himself. And how does God show his love for us? In sending his son, Jesus, to die the death we deserved because of our sin. And so what we see here in Genesis 32 is God breaks Jacob's strength. He injures him so that all he can do, all Jacob can do, is cry out to God for mercy. I have a feeling that that happens or has happened or will happen to each one of us here. Maybe it has happened and it will occur again. I think it's a repeating occurrence in my life that God will often break me. He will often bring to me the sin in front of my face and he will break me. He will touch me in such a way that it hurts a little bit. But it's not an injury that lasts long. And it's an injury that's for his glory and my joy. He wounds us just like he wounded his own son, so that we may receive his promise. And so I wonder, what's your strength that you're relying on? We remember from earlier in Genesis when Jacob first comes to meet Laban, and he's this strong man, and he's able to move this large stone that covers the surface of the well. And Laban is drawn to this strength. And now God cripples the very source of his fleshly power in order that he might cling to God himself. Let's keep reading verse 26. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Second on your outline is this: God's blessing changes us into someone new. God's blessing changes us into someone new. Note Jacob's words in verse 26. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He has been crippled. His hip has been dislocated. The source of his strength in this life, all that he used to lean on, is gone. I think of the great words of the hymn, "The solid rock, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." When everything around me crumbles, where do I turn? There's this saying, people say it quite often. I've heard it, I've probably used it. In fact, I think it's a pretty good saying. People say, "Let go and let God." It's a great saying, isn't it? Let go and let God. A lot of us have experienced this in our lives. There's circumstances that are outside of our control, but for some reason, like a chess player, we try to not let go of the pieces and move them around so that we can be in control, right? However, we know we're not in control. But God, in his mercy and his love, is the one sovereignly reigning over all of creation. And so we tell each other, "Let go and let God." But I think that that statement needs to be amended, given this passage in Genesis 32. See, what we're really saying is, let go of everything in order to tighten your grip on God. Let go of everything else in order that you might be found in the palm of his hand, that you might cling to him in faith, that all that old way of dealing with things, all those old patterns that were presented to you by parents or grandparents or by others in your life, and all that former way of living is gone. So now you might walk, as Paul says, in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's this interesting thing that occurs when Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Notice there in verse 27, this man or this angel's peculiar request. What is it? Verse 27, he asks him, "What is your name?" What is your name? Naming in Scripture is a big deal. Perhaps you've picked up on this throughout the Genesis narratives. But a name is not simply something that you refer to someone, but it represents who they are. It represents their very identity. That's why it's so sacred to us as believers that God has revealed his name to us. The Lord, God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh, I am who I am. And yet here, the heavenly messenger asks Jacob, "What is your name?" And notice his response, "Jacob." Now to us, that's no big deal. Well, we know his name's Jacob. What's the point? Well, the point is that God's blessing changes us into someone new. What does Jacob mean? Do you recall? When Jacob was first born, in Genesis 25, verse 26, remember, his mother said that he was grabbing the heel of his brother, Esau. So Jacob means literally heel grabber, or the one who tries to trip up others, the deceiver, the cheater, the one who would supplant truth in order to gain his own. And so when Jacob confesses, well, I am the cheater, this is a holy moment. He's not simply saying, hey, call me Jake. He's saying, I am a broken man. Not just my hip, but beyond my hip, from my birth, I'm a man who is full of deception and wickedness. In order to be blessed, Jacob had to reveal his true character, his wretched and sinful identity. In Hosea, we're told that he, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel. This was his character, as a fighter. Now, hear these beautiful words. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. No longer will he be the cheater. He'll be God's fighter, God's warrior, the one through whom God will conquer, not in simply a conquest state, but in a bringing his blessed rule to all nations since the world. That God will make known his blessing through this man and his offspring. God's blessing changes us into someone new. And so I'm curious, who were you, or maybe who are you still today? Where are the Jacobs in the room? There's several here. Among this group, I can tell you that there were former alcoholics before Christ. This is a list of definitions. There were mothers who have aborted their children. There were rape victims. There were meth users, abandoned divorcees. There are angry jerks, deadbeat dads, impatient, promiscuous, greedy people. There were people who were religious and proud of it, legalistic. There were liars and swindlers and thieves and fatherless sons and fatherless daughters. There are legalists here in this room. There are struggling war veterans, bitter wives, gossipers, slanderers, divisive politicians, and all people who once were deceivers like Jacob. But hear this. In Christ, that is no longer who you are. In Christ, that is no longer our identity. That's what the angel is telling Jacob. No, that's not who you are. Not anymore. Not since you've been broken by the touch of God. Now, you're someone new. You're someone that through whom God's blessing will be made known to all nations through your offspring. Ultimately, the person of Jesus Christ who comes through Jacob's line. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a familiar verse to many, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ, you are no longer that wicked person. You are no longer the alcoholic. You are no longer the teenager striving for the affection of your peers. You are no longer the husband or the wife that slanders your spouse. You are no longer the parent overwhelmed simply with the decisions of your children. In Christ, you are someone new. And what do we see? A sort of memorial from the deceiver, now God's warrior. This place shall be called Peniel, which I'm sure you can read in the footnote is best translated, the face of God. For here I saw the Lord. face to face. And catch this. Yet my life has been delivered. You know, the Lord told Moses in Exodus chapter 33, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And here we have what appears to be a gracious exception to this rule, that God would make his face shine upon a chosen messenger of his, that in his faith, in the broken nature of this deceiver, he might become someone through whom God would bring blessing to all people. That's the call for us. There is deliverance in seeing the face of God. This is what the Apostle John says of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen him. We have beheld his face. No one has seen the Lord, but we have seen him with our own eyes. We have touched him, he says in 1 John chapter 1. It's as though he wants to make clear to all of us, in Jesus Christ, God has come to us to save us, to declare that's no longer who you are. Now, you are my instrument through whom all people shall be known the blessing of Christ. That's not the end of chapter 32. We come to verse 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. If you're taking notes, God's grace is shown in the way we walk. God's grace is shown in the way we walk, or in this case, limp. Notice this mention here in verse 31, the sun rose upon him. That's not a coincidence, that little language. It's not just telling us that the sun was coming up. It was sunrise. If you remember back in chapter 28, turn back just a couple pages, chapter 28, verse 11, we're told that Jacob, as he's leaving Beersheba, leaving the promised land, headed toward Haran, into exile, into the unknown, leaving the place where God has told him he will receive a blessing. And in Genesis 28, verse 11, as he's leaving the promised land, we read, because the sun had set. It's not just sunset. Sure, that's occurring. But the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is helping us see right after Jacob leaves the promised land and just before he returns to it, there is a darkness of the soul. This has been a trial and a test, just like the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness, trusting that there is a promised land for them, but they may not see the promise come to fruition in their lifetime. And so the sun rose upon him. You'll remember in chapter 28, he encounters the Lord in a dream of the stairway to heaven, these angels ascending and descending. And now in chapter 32, bookends on this exile, another encounter with God himself through the angel who touches him and breaks him, that God's glory might be known in him. And notice, as he passed through Peniel, limping because of his hip. Limping. Now, certainly, Jacob is an older man at this point, but the point is not that he's limping due to old age. We know that. He has been wounded in the source of his strength. And now his very walk, every place he goes, he'll be reminded of this encounter with God. He's forever changed, and it's evidence to everyone. He's limping. If you remember, in the book of Genesis, this has been a bit of a theme, the way we walk. We first encountered it in Genesis 5, the genealogy of Adam, and he died, and he died, and he died, and eventually we meet a man named Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He escapes the pattern of death. Why? Because he walked with God. In the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We know from the book of Deuteronomy that Moses, inspired of the Holy Spirit, called to the people of Israel to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, who is their God. He wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live." And so throughout the first five books of the Bible, this idea of a walk with God is very important. It's in fact not just a fancy way of saying that someone's out for a short little walk, but it characterizes their very life, the way they walk, the way their heart is toward the Lord. It's interesting then, isn't it, that that's the same language Paul uses in speaking of this baptism with Christ, buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him," or in other words, whoever says they're a Christian ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. See, it's impossible for us to experience the touch of God, to be blessed by him, to have received his grace, and not walk away changed. And that's not to say that the limp wore off. He probably limped for the rest of his day, just as we limp along in Christ. See, Jacob's limp bears the marks of his struggle with God. Israel, God's fighter, will bear the marks of their struggle as well. Some people have suggested this, that Jacob wrestled with God and limped away blessed, in the same way Jesus, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestled with God in prayer, and he limped, figuratively speaking, away from death when God raised him from the dead. And he went away blessed, exalted above every other name. Now, we know Jesus himself didn't limp, right? He walked firmly from the grave, victorious over the curse of sin and death, victorious over the law's power to condemn us. And so, when we wrestle with temptation, we may limp away from spiritual death by clinging to Jesus, the one who is blessed. That's the application for us. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So for us, as we face struggles and trials, as we're tempted to lean on the strength of our hip and our past sinful way of dealing with things and dealing with people and dealing with circumstances, God is calling us, no, that way is dead. Look to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Look to him who is able to empathize with us in our temptations, and he who is without sin. Why? In him we may receive mercy. In him we will find grace to help in our time of need. I think there's also a very pertinent message for us as believers to understand that Jacob doesn't skip away, but limps away. And this is memorialized by the people of Israel, not in the law, but in this sort of taboo diet, that you shouldn't eat this sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. You see, it's a reminder to us that there is joy in suffering. There is joy in suffering. Did you know that's an overwhelming theme of the New Testament? That God's people will endure persecution and suffering? That God's people will struggle, and yet we shall experience joy amidst these trials? Paul in Colossians writes, Colossians 1:24 and following, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," he says to the church, "and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Now hear this. "Him we proclaim," that's Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Christians, that's why we live. That's why we toil. That's why we struggle. We struggle against sin. With God's help, we are victorious as we look to Christ, his death and resurrection. We struggle with the sin in the world, proclaiming the message of the gospel. Him we proclaim, Christ, Paul says. Struggling, what was that? With all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. It's not by the strength of our hip. It's not by the old way we used to accomplish things in this life. "But far be it from me," Paul writes, "to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The only thing that counts is a new creation. "From now on," Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Why did he write that? Is this a mysterious spiritual experience known as a stigmata? No, he's saying quite literally, "I have been beaten for the sake of the gospel, and it's worth it. It is immeasurably worth it compared to everything else this world has to offer, because it is true. It is the message of Jesus Christ. It is the message of forgiveness and reconciliation. Though I may limp away, I am blessed in Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for sending to us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that in him we find our blessing. God, we thank you for continuing to be relentless in your love and your pursuit of us. Lord, we ask that, and I ask just in my life and for your people here, Lord, that you would break us of our self-reliance. Lord, break us of our old sinful habits and fleshly ways of handling situations. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Make us someone new day by day in Christ until the day that we are fully glorified, new people together dwelling with you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.